Well, as I said, last week we had a wonderful time at Camp Athens, about 69 campers and 55 staff, I think it was, I wrote down. Camp Arrowhead, a preteen camp, ran early this week up in Ohio, the first part of the week, and Camp Heritage, our teen camp in Pennsylvania, starts tomorrow. Staff will be getting their training tonight, and then it starts tomorrow. One of the core aspects of our Cogwa youth camps is biblical instruction. It's something we have tried to incorporate and make a very important part of our camp program. Every year, our camp team discusses and then settles on a Christian living theme that all of our camps, preteen and teen camps, will use for the coming season, for the coming year. A number of international sites have been contacting me in recent years and wanting to know how they can use that same theme and how we're planning to use it at our camps. So it seems like that is something that's kind of catching on in other parts of the world as well, that they want to use that same theme that we come up with. And we use that theme to develop compass checks, which are 10 to 15 minute, basically sermonette length sessions early in the morning, messages at the start of the day, kind of orient everybody toward God's way and toward that particular theme for the year. And we also develop a full hour or 50 minute Christian living classes that each dorm will go through while they're at camp, at least for all of the teen camps. We tend to have two of those five compass checks that they will attend throughout the week. We emphasize that theme throughout camp, and we ask the activity staff to see if there's a way they can incorporate that theme into their activities as well, that particular aspect. At our teen camps, there are also a couple of question and answer sessions that we have. Usually we have boys and girls dorms together one evening. Another evening, we'll have individual dorms meet, and ministers or leading men will go and talk to that particular dorm to answer questions that campers may have. And I've usually been asked to present a Christian living class at Camp Lone Star, a preteen camp, and a compass check at our teen camps, and then to work with those question and answer sessions as well. I always find that there are some good questions during those question and answer periods. I enjoy hearing what's on the minds of our young people, of our teens, what they're interested in and what they want to learn more about. And it's obvious to me that many of the parents have been actively following God's advice in Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm going to turn there to begin with today. Deuteronomy chapter 6, you probably recognize that chapter and what it has to say. It mentions, beginning at verse 6, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 6, "These words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." In other words, instructions from God, the things that God had Moses tell the people of Israel, the Israelites, those things were to be talked about regularly. It was just to be a part of everyday life that they would talk about God. They would talk about his instructions, not just on the holy days, not just on the weekly Sabbath, but day after day, day in and day out. Today we could say, well, it's not just for the Sabbath, not just for Young Adult Leadership Weekend, not just for Winter Family Weekend, not just for the feast, but every day we should be doing this. We should be talking with our children about God, about God's way of life, about his instructions. All those other places, at camp, even, those are great places for spiritual education, but this should be a part of our everyday life. I'd like to explore this passage a little bit today. Why would God give this instruction to ancient Israel? What's so important about it? How does it impact us today? What's the big deal about accurately passing on God's instruction to the next generation? Now, I'm going to start by reading the rest of this passage. In verse 8, it goes on to say, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Now, Britannica.com says the frontlets of today are little square boxes. They're known as Teflon, one or two small black leather cubed boxes, and they sit on the forehead. They're strapped on. Started to bring some pictures of those, and it's like, how do you find a non-copyrighted picture that you can display for everybody? So go Google it, type in phylacteries, and you'll see what they are. They're little black boxes, and they have verses inserted in them, scriptures. Now, texts from the Torah are written in there, and male Jews from age 13 up are supposed to be wearing these, according to follow that scripture. They do that. They're also worn on the arm, depending on whether you're right or left-handed. They're on the other arm. So they have places where they can put scriptures as well. But these are written things. Typically, they're from Deuteronomy chapter 11. They're also from this chapter, portions of what I just read. In fact, the following verses are also verses that are sometimes inscribed in those things that are put in the phylacteries. But Deuteronomy chapter 11 is also one of the scriptures that typically is used. Let's turn there. Beginning in verse 13, Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 13, it says, "And it shall be, if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then it will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled." And then skipping down to verse 18, we find, of course, there's a warning in between here about ignoring God. Verse 18 says, "Therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. That your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land of which the Lord your God swore to your fathers to give them, in the days of the heavens above, like the days of the heavens above the earth." A very similar passage to that is also in Exodus chapter 13. That's commonly included in some of the phylacteries that are worn. You know, this year the groups that I had, that I did the question and answer sessions with, had some interesting concepts. They had some interesting things that they talked about, not specifically about this topic. We'll get to some of those a little bit later, but it really raises a question, why don't we do this today? God instructed us to do this, and why don't we do it? Well, I would think one obvious answer, we consider the reason for not doing it today, is we think about what was gained by ancient Israel, or what was supposed to be gained by ancient Israel for having those things written. And I think the answer is right here where we stopped. Verse 22 says, "For if you carefully keep all these commandments which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves. Every place where you on which the sole of your foot treads will be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even to the western sea, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand against you, and the Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon all the land where you tread, just as he said to you." I mean, that's an incredible promise, that if you do this, this is what I'm going to do for you. "Behold," verse 26, "I set before you today a blessing and a curse, a blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments, but turn aside out of the way." I mean, the whole purpose between those frontlets in the eye, on the foreheads, and those things bound on their hands and written on the doorpost was, don't forget. Don't forget my instructions. Don't forget what I've told you. Don't forget what I've laid out for you as a way of life. And of course, that included the laws, the statutes, the judgments, everything that God had shared with them. They had small fragments of those things written on these little bits of paper that were included in these phylacteries. But where was the full instruction from God? Where could they find all of the instructions that God had given? Well, that was only available in the tabernacle. That was only available from the priests. All they had was a little bit of it. And Israel clearly neglected even doing that part. Isaiah chapter 65 shows how negligent they were. Of course, Isaiah wrote right before and as Israel was going into captivity. So this was many, many years later. But if we look at what God says in Deuteronomy chapter 65, it's pretty clear, verse 12, what God had finally come to the point of saying, okay, I've put up with it long enough. I'm not doing it anymore. I'm going to do what I said I would do if you ignored me and you ignored what I say. Verse 12, he says, therefore, I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. God spoke through his priests. The people had the priests right there with them. They could go ask questions anytime they wanted. They had the priests there to teach them every Sabbath, every holy day, every festival. But the people didn't really answer. They didn't really listen. God spoke through prophets as well that spoke to the people in the public. But the people didn't heed. The people didn't listen. They ignored God's word. They were headstrong. It didn't matter to ancient Israel ultimately what God said. They wanted to do what they wanted to do. They didn't care what God delighted in, which would have been for them to listen to him and obey him. Then he would have blessed them tremendously. And sadly, that's not only a problem with ancient Israel. No wonder God said this in the next chapter. Again, chapter breaks are arbitrary, but in chapter 66, my Bible right across the page, he talks about heaven being his throne and the earth his footstool. Verse 2, he says, for all those things my hand is made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Those who, when I speak, say, oh, this is something I need to think about this. I need to do this. This is something important to God. Ancient Israel didn't do that. They didn't treat God's word with respect. They didn't treat it with the honor that it was due. Here was God, the creator of everything that exists, as we heard in the sermonette. He created it all. He's the ultimate power in the universe. And he was speaking to Israel. That's his opinion. We want to do something else. They didn't give it the respect and honor that it deserved. And those phylacteries were there to try to help them remember that they needed to listen, that they needed to obey those things, they needed to live by them. And of course, we contrast that with the new covenant. What's the hallmark of the new covenant? Well, God shared that with us also in the Old Testament. He shared it with ancient Israel. But let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. It actually quotes the Old Testament, but let's go to Hebrews 10 because this was the time period when the transition was being made from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. Hebrews chapter 10, chapters 8 and 9 are about the Old Covenant being replaced by the New Covenant beginning with the New Testament church. But in Hebrews chapter 10, let's pick it up in verse 12. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. He says, but this man, capital M, the translators know he was talking about Jesus Christ. The writer is talking about Christ. But this man, our high priest now, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected though forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, said the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. I put them in their hearts, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit guided the apostles to recognize this is what God was doing. He guided them to understand that they were functioning under the new covenant, and under the new covenant, God was going to write through the Holy Spirit, write his laws on our minds and our hearts. They didn't need the physical, or we wouldn't need the physical reminders of phylacteries, because God would, through the Holy Spirit, inspire us, urge us to focus on his instructions. Now, obviously, we can ignore that if we wish, but that's what God's Spirit, once we have God's Spirit, that's what it should urge us to do every day, is to look at God's Word, to analyze God's Word, to study God's Word, to see how it applies in our life. It should be encouraging us to look at this every day of our life. Ancient Israel needed a physical reminder. God didn't give ancient Israel the Holy Spirit to the people as a whole. We know some did have it. Prophets had it. David, some of the other individuals in the Old Testament had God's Spirit. But the physical Israelites who did not needed that reminder, and yet it wasn't enough. We're supposed to focus through the Holy Spirit's urging on God's Word every single day. And that's more doable for us, really, than it was for ancient Israel. As I said, in ancient Israel, they would have to go to a priest to get information about God's written Word. According to Google, I looked this up, according to Google, the Bible is the most translated book and also the most widely sold book in the world. And it continues to be that. Parts of the Bible have been translated into 3,394 languages. And that was as of yesterday when I looked it up. Might be more today, but that's how many it was yesterday, parts of the Bible. And the complete Bible has been translated into 694 languages, all the major languages of the world. Now, there are lots of little dialects here and there, but the major languages of the world are covered. It's widely accessible to us today. In fact, today we have access to multiple translations of God's inspired Word. We have it on our laps. We can have it on our computers, our tablets, even on our smartphones. I have a smartphone app that has access to probably 30 different translations if I want them. In different languages if I want them. I can't speak them, so I don't want them, don't need them. But the point is, it's widely accessible today to anyone. Now, did God foresee that ancient Israel wouldn't have that, but we would today, that there would be an explosion of knowledge? I think he did. I think God pretty much has things in mind. He has a pretty good idea where human beings would go. I think he understood that there would be an explosion in printing and technology that would make that type of thing available today. In fact, we have a little item called Daniel chapter 12 that tells us he pretty much had that in mind when he spoke to Daniel. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 12. After hearing some prophecies, Daniel was told this by, apparently by an angel, Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4. Daniel 12 and verse 4, he says, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro." Is that happening today? Do we hop on an airplane and 4 hours later we're hundreds and hundreds of miles away? Yeah, that's happening quite a bit today. "And knowledge shall increase." Has knowledge increased recently? I was looking up the doubling of knowledge. They talk about the half-life of knowledge and the doubling of knowledge. An article from the University of Louisiana at Monroe was published in the spring of 2020. So this is about 4 years old now. But that article said that until 1900, knowledge doubled every century. It took a century, 100 years, before the amount of knowledge that was available in the world would double. And that was pretty much a linear thing for century after century after century. But that same study said by 1945, it was doubling every 25 years, not 100 years. By 1982, it was doubling every 12 to 13 months. And according to an estimate by IBM, they expected that it would be doubling every 12 hours sometime in 2020. Now, that was 4 years ago when they were anticipating that happening sometime that year. Did it happen? Is it doubling every 12 to 14 hours? I don't know. Couldn't find any newer articles that talked about that. There are some skeptics, and I think that's an overly aggressive estimate that IBM came up with. But it is clear that things are heading that direction, where knowledge is just multiplying. More and more things are being learned. So God certainly, I think, anticipated that. I believe that's something God knew. But even if God knew the Bible would be readily available as it is today, he also knew many people would reject it. They would ignore it. They wouldn't accept it as the incredible knowledge of the infinitely wise being that created everything. They wouldn't treat it with that respect and honor. You know, unfortunately, we see many in our nation going that direction now. That explosion of availability really didn't start until maybe the last five centuries, I guess, and it really didn't explode until we got into the 19th century when it's really available. But the bottom line is you have to have the Holy Spirit to really be able to understand it and to have that impetus to focus on it as God's Word, to understand it and continue to study it. We have several passages in the New Testament that point out that the Bible is closed. People can learn without the Holy Spirit. They can learn certain principles from the Bible, and it's wonderful that there are still people in this nation who have not yet been called by God, but they understand certain principles, and they live by those principles, and they're blessed by those by following those principles of honesty, things about not stealing, not lying. Those things bring wonderful blessings. It doesn't bring eternal life. You have to have the Holy Spirit to be a part of God's group that he's going to bring into his first, as a part of his first fruits. But notice Jesus Christ's statements in John chapter 14 about the Holy Spirit and what it would add to those that he is working with, those that he's calling now. Jesus said, "No one can come to me except the Father calls him." We understand those things. God has to call us at this point. But what is it that the Holy Spirit does for us in terms of understanding his plan and understanding his written word? That's, in a sense, a mystery to other people. They can understand parts of it, but there's a veil, there's a covering that Isaiah and other prophets wrote about and that Paul wrote about that keeps them from getting the full depth of God's truth and God's word. In John chapter 14, beginning of verse 24, he talks about the Holy Spirit, says, "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." So I wanted to read that verse because here's the concept. The word, God's word, was given to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gave it to the apostles, and we receive it through their written word. It's that process that God has set in place, that it comes from God. It originates there. But how do we understand that? Verse 25, "These things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, it," the Helper is speaking about the Holy Spirit, which is not a person, we understand that, it's the power of God, "it will teach you all things, it will bring to your remembrance all things that I've said to you." It will teach you, it will bring to remembrance things that you have heard. It's a teacher. It's a helper of our understanding. We might easily understand how God's Spirit can move us to understand or to remember things, but how does it help us understand? Jesus wrote a little bit more, said a little bit more about this in John 16. John's the one that recorded this. John chapter 16, let's take a look at this, because Jesus didn't end his instruction about the Holy Spirit shortly before he was betrayed and crucified. John chapter 16, verse 13, in verse 12, he said he had a lot to say to them yet, but they couldn't understand or didn't bear it. He couldn't bear it then. But verse 13, John 16, 13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, and Spirit is neuter, so it should, if they were, the translators were accurate in this, they would have said it. When it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. There's the working with our minds and our understanding, helping to guide us and steer our thinking. For it will not speak of its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak. And it will tell you things to come. It will tell you things to come. The Holy Spirit guides us to understand what has already been written, what has already been recorded for us, God's Word, His instructions. It guides us to understand those things and put things in place. Remember, the basic concept of speaking is what? Well, it's to inform, it's to educate, it's to help us gain concepts that God wants us to have. And we speak in various ways, and we teach in various ways. Spoken word, yes. We can also teach by actions. We can convey information by actions, even by facial expressions and gestures. We were watching something the other day, and Kathy said, that woman could say more with her expressions than anybody. She just had these looks, you know, that you knew what was going through her mind by the look on her face. So we convey information in lots of different ways, and the Holy Spirit conveys information to us. And Paul, if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he makes it even clearer that it's that Holy Spirit that unlocks the knowledge that so many people can't quite understand. It's great that they follow what they do understand, but in terms of fully understanding God's plan of salvation and what God has in store for us and what God wants of us, it takes the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Again, this is a passage many of us are very familiar with. Verse 9, beginning there, it says, but as it's written, eye has not seen, or ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man that's in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit makes it possible for us to understand God's plan. It makes it possible for us to put the pieces of the puzzle together. And think back, basically a century ago, when Mr. Herbert Armstrong began to first understand some things that he thought he knew. And when he read the Bible, he realized he didn't know those things. Those things were not accurate. And it took a while for him to come to grips with the fact that God had not done away with the Sabbath to begin with. That was kind of the starting point. But he began to realize there are a lot of things that he didn't understand, and God's Spirit was working with him. God's Spirit opens our eyes and our minds to understand the spirit of God's law, to understand His holy days, His statutes, His judgments, and how the holy days outline His plan of salvation. Helps us place prophetic events in the rough guideline or rough outline of what's going to happen. As Jesus said, it will show us things to come. It will help us put those things in the right order. Now, do we have all the details? No, we don't. But we have a good overall picture. That's why we can write booklets like Middle Eastern Prophecy. We see what God is planning to do. We can confidently write those things. It's how we're able to do what Peter states that we should all be able to do in 1 Peter chapter 3. As a group, as a church, we can do this, but we should all be able to do this, because Peter was writing to the church, but he was writing to all of us. 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 15, he's writing about the difficulties they were going through. in the verses up to this. But verse 15, he says, but sanctify, 1 Peter 2, 3, verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, we cannot be ready to give a defense. We cannot be ready to give an explanation if we don't understand ourselves what we're looking forward to, what hope it is that we have. If we're not studying God's Word and allowing God's Spirit to help us understand and help us reason correctly about Bible passages and how they relate to us and how they relate to God's plan, if we're not doing that, we're not going to be able to explain it. It's a simple fact of logic. You can't remember something you haven't read or something that you haven't learned. So God's Spirit can bring it back and can help us. I mean, God knows how our brains work. I'm fascinated by the brain, how the synapses work and why my brain doesn't work quite the way I want it sometimes, and other times it's like, wow, I thought I forgot that. No, I didn't. It's there. It's just sometimes the retrieval process is a little slower, isn't it? Some of you who are a little older like me understand that, right? The retrieval process. I know it's in there. Help me retrieve it. God can do that. He can retrieve it real easily. He can bring it back to mind. But you can't bring something back to mind that you haven't known to begin with. You know, as a minister, I'm often asked to explain things. In a sense, asked to give a defense for the truth that God's church believes and teaches and shares with whoever is willing to listen. But this wasn't written to ministers, this passage, this statement. In fact, the book, if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, the very beginning of the book, it says it was written to those who were of the dispersion, those who were scattered, the members who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire, Christians all over the place. So my question for each of us is, how ready are you to give an explanation, a defense? Not that you're arguing in something that you have to defend, but given a reason, an answer for your hope. You know, I introduced the idea that we get questions and answers at our teen camps each year, and I thought today it might be interesting for me to share a little bit of that with you. Mr. Ellis and I and Mr. Dickey were in a group discussion with a group of campers. It was the youngest. We only had two girls' dorms, so it was the younger girls' dorm, and it was the middle boys' dorm. We had three boys' dorms. So this was kind of the age group. Mostly boys would have been 14, 15, somewhere in that range, 16, maybe a one or two. And the girls would have been the younger ones from 12 up to about 14. And then later on, I had another discussion that was just one dorm. It was the youngest boys' dorm. So some of these questions were at one point and some were another. But let me share a few of these. And as I share these, I'd like you to think, how would I answer that? What kind of response would I give to educate these young people about things that are on their mind, things they are asking about, things they're thinking about? Here was one. It says, if God was here from the beginning, does that mean he existed for infinity before creating humans? And you can see where their thinking is. How do you grasp the idea of infinity? How do you grasp the idea of eternity, that somebody has always existed? We all know we haven't always existed. Okay, we might have been a gleam in our father's or mother's eye or whatever. But we all had a starting point, right? Everything in the physical realm had a starting point. But God never did. God's always existed. And they're asking about that. How do we grasp that? So how would you answer? Well, my answer was John 1:1. The beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. From the very beginning. I also went to Melchizedek, talking about him who had no beginning of days or no lineage. You could go to Colossians 1 that talks about Jesus Christ, the one who, the Logos, who created everything. Everything that was created by him. So he and God were there before anything else. He and the Father were there before anything else existed. So yeah, they've always existed. I still can't wrap my head around it. I can express it, but fully comprehending that, I don't think any of us can. But you know, that was something on their minds. Here's another question. Said, if we break a commandment in a minor way, is it the same as breaking it in a major way? As a teen, I never had that thought to go through my mind, right? You're laughing. If you grew up in the church, you're like me. What if I just fudge a little bit? God doesn't do shades of sin. It's either sin or it's not. If it's a sin, it's a little sin, it's a sin, period. I think Matthew 5 comes to mind with Jesus Christ saying, he that breaks the least of these commandments. Well, what is the least? Well, they're all God's commandments. There is no such thing as the least. In people's minds it might be a least, but God doesn't categorize them. Here's my instruction. Here are the things you're supposed to do. Go and do them. And don't do the opposite. So you do the opposite, doesn't matter whether you think it's one of the big ones or not. It's still a sin. But it's interesting the way the mind thinks, isn't it? Now, here's one. I really appreciated this one. What's the difference between the kingdom of God and the millennium? What's the difference? The Life Hope and Truth newsletter this week has a lead article about the kingdom of God, fallacies and facts. What is the kingdom of God? How do you really describe the kingdom of God? How would you answer that one? I'll leave you to think about that one. There is a difference between the kingdom of God and the millennium. The millennium is a certain length of time. The kingdom of God has no time limit. In fact, God's kingdom has always been in existence. His rule, since he's been alive forever, he and the Logos, their rule began. No, it didn't begin. That's the key, isn't it? We always want to thought, well, it began. No, it didn't begin. It's always been there. In fact, it exists in the rest of the universe. Where does it not exist as being in control? Here on Earth. I guess I am going to give you a bit of an answer. Satan's the god of this world. That's going to change eventually, and God's kingdom will come to this world in the form of his government. The kingdom of God is his government in the spirit beings that manage that government. The millennium is simply a physical 1,000-year period on Earth. Here was one that, again, shows your things that are on their mind. In order to commit the unpardonable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, do you have to be baptized? In other words, I'm not baptized. Can I be exempted from that one where I can't commit the unpardonable sin? Well, of course, unpardonable is not in the Bible. That isn't there, but that's what people call it, a sin that's not going to be forgiven. Obviously, 1 John 1 verse 9 says, if we repent, God forgives. So the sin that's not forgiven is one that people don't repent of. And some people are going to work themselves into a position of pride where they won't repent. And that's where Lucifer ultimately went. It was his pride and his arrogance that led to his downfall. Obviously, the Pharisees were not baptized, and Jesus accused them of being in danger of the unpardonable sin. So, that's a question on some people's mind. Some of the older ones had more along this line. How did you know your spouse was the one for you? What should we be looking for in a relationship? I said, my spouse told me she was the one for me. Oh, sweetie, no, you know that wasn't true. Not true. Actually, we didn't get to this one because that was sort of the older, one of the questions from the older dorms, and I just threw this one in so I could laugh. But, you know, I got an answer for that. You know, there are a number of things I was looking for. converted, devoted God's way, kind, caring, treats others well, honest, giving, honoring parents. I mean, there were lots of things that were on in my mind. Well, athletic, at least. Didn't mind me being involved in athletics. Musical. Good cook. Lots of different things that you could look at. I don't know what's on other people's minds, what their focus is, but I probably would have mentioned some of those things. Actually, there was another question that we got when we were just with the boys in 3B. We got into what the millennium is going to be like and what it's going to be like to be a spirit being. I mean, the theme for this year's camps is run the race, obtain the prize. And I mentioned in my compass check, we purposely use the word obtain and not win. You don't win the prize. First of all, it's not something that you gain, that you've earned in that sense, but you obtain the prize because everybody can obtain the prize. When you put the word win, that means somebody lost. And God's view is not looking for people to lose. He wants everybody to obtain the prize. He wants all of us to be able to be in the kingdom, all of us to get eternal life, all of us to be a part of his family. He wants all humanity to do that. Now, some are going to reject it. We know that. But it's his goal that we all have that opportunity. So that was kind of interesting to have that discussion about the millennium. What's it going to be like? One of the questions they ask is, what's going to be the best part of the kingdom? I mean, what's the best part of it? That's a hard thing to answer. I did think about David's comment. It's in the Psalms, Psalm 16, I think it is, the last verse, where he talks about, at your right hand there are pleasures evermore. Ever since my teenage years, I've wondered, what are the pleasures in the spirit realm? I mean, there are pleasures in the physical realm. There are things that we enjoy. Lots of different things, loving relationships, family and grandchildren. And we have a grandchild that turns 18 today. I don't know how that is. But because we're too young for that, right? No. But, you know, there are a lot of pleasurable things in this physical life. What's it like in the spirit realm? It's got to be better than the physical realm. But what is it? I don't know. So I don't know how you would answer those, but some of those questions got me to thinking. You know, these are things that are on the minds of our young people. They're interested in this. They're interested in the future, especially with a theme like this, obtain the prize. What is the prize? What are we actually looking for? What is God promising us? So let's switch real quick before we end here. What are some important points to keep in mind when we are answering for our hope? Let's go back. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're here. Let's kind of break this down a little bit and look at a couple of things. First of all, it says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready. You know, being ready is something that's very important. It shows up in the New Testament very, very often. Hold your place here. I'm going to stick something in my Bible here. And turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 25. We know Matthew 24 is the Olivet Prophecy, Matthew's account of it. Matthew 25 follows that. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31 mentions the Son of Man coming in his glory. Things that are going to happen, the sheep and goats on the right and left hand. Let's just skip down to that wasn't the one I wanted. Sorry about that. I wanted to start first with chapter 25 and verse 3. We have the foolish and the wise virgins. Verse 2 of Matthew 25, 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil. And skip down to verse 8. The foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But you remember the story of the 10 virgins. Ultimately, the point is, yeah, they weren't ready. We need to be ready all the time. We need to always be ready for Christ's return. And then Matthew chapter 25, verse later on, We realize Jesus Christ talks about being ready as well. In chapter 24, let's back up to that. Verse 44. He talks about they were eating and drinking in the days of Noah, and it's going to be that way in the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 42, watch therefore, Matthew 24, 42, watch therefore, for you don't know the hour when your Lord is coming. But know this, the master of the house had known at what hour the thief would come, and he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Being ready for Christ's return. We have to be ready all the time. So, ready doing what? So doing. Well, praying, studying, doing God's will, listening to what God has to say, responding to that, respecting what God says, honoring it. Those are all important things. Building our relationship with God. Now back to 1 Peter 3. We're always supposed to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that's in you. So what is our hope? I mean, I've received some emails from other pastors who were at camp this summer, and one of them wrote me a rather long email and said, there were so many questions at our camp asking about what is that hope? How do you describe what it's going to be like in the millennium? How do you describe what it's going to be like in God's family? How do you describe eternal life? Those are good questions. Don't know that we have perfect answers for them, but it's things that young people are asking about. 1 John chapter 2 gives us a very clear statement about what our hope involves. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 25. 1 John 2, 25, he says, and this is the promise he has promised us, eternal life. I mean, that is the promise. That's what he says he will give us, eternal life. Spirit beings don't grow old. They don't get arthritis. They don't get heart problems. They don't get diabetes. They don't get sick. They don't go through any of the stuff that we human beings go through as we age or become more susceptible to. They don't just die. They live forever. That's what God is offering us. And he's also offering us, again, leave your marker there in 1 Peter and go back to chapter 25 with me. This is the one I kind of got out of order here just a while ago. Matthew chapter 25. At Christ's return, when the sheep and the goats are there, and he separates one from the other, verse 33, Matthew 25 and verse 33, he says, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. You get to inherit God's kingdom. That realm of God's rule. You get to be a part of the rulership of that. Christ said, I'll share my throne with you. You can sit on my throne with me. We get to share in that ownership of the kingdom of God, reigning and ruling with God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son in their government for the rest of eternity. I mean, how do you describe what that's going to be like? How do you get that concept in the mind of a 14, 15, 16, even 17 or 18-year-old? How do we get it fully in the mind of a 28-year-old, a 68-year-old? And it's a hard thing for us to fully grasp, isn't it? But this is what God is offering us. Romans 8, I won't turn there. It says we're to be joint heirs, co-heirs with Christ, that we inherit what he inherits. So, that's an important thing to realize, that this is what our hope is. Go back to 1 Peter 3 with me. So we're to be always ready to give that answer for the reason of the hope that we have. This is the hope God has given us with, here's a qualifier, with meekness and fear. Why meekness and fear? Why should we consider that in our answer? Why don't we just smack them between the eyeballs? You know, here's what it is. You don't know what you're missing. You don't know what all the lies you believed all your life. Well, the opposite of meekness and fear would be haughtiness and disrespect. That would be pretty bad. And those are things that God doesn't want in his family, doesn't want us to be. In the Beatitudes, Jesus praised the meek. Blessed are the meek, they'll inherit the earth. Being meek means you're teachable. You know, I didn't come into the church as an adult. My parents came into the church. But they talked a lot about their coming into the church. And when they started learning the truth, they had to have a meek and teachable heart and an attitude to be able to admit that what they were taught in the Lutheran church was wrong. As they came to see things from the Bible, they realized, that's different than what I grew up believing and being taught. I got to believe this over what is solidly locked into my mind. I've got to get rid of that. I've got to forget that and think this way. They were seeking doctrinal purity, truth, integrity. And they had to be willing to change to embrace that. But meekness and fear. Now, fear, of course, can mean terror, but it also means reverence. I mean, it's used in the sense in the New Testament of reverence, respect, honor, that we show honor to God and respect to authority. Respect for God, respect for the truth. Over the past century, and it has been about a century now, the church has carefully and prayerfully studied to try to research many, many topics and has come to doctrinal positions that are well-researched and, most importantly, they're supported by and in harmony with Scripture. If it's one thing the church leadership in the first century was adamant about, it was doctrinal purity. They were concerned about doctrinal integrity. John warned powerfully against false teachers, that there would be teachers who would trying to teach different things, but they were not the things that Jesus Christ had taught. Paul warned about that as well. Galatians chapter 1 is one of his most powerful statements. Writing to the churches in the area of Galatia, he writes this beginning in verse 6, Galatians 1 and verse 6. He said, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Paul invoked a double curse on anyone who taught anything different than what he had originally taught the churches there. Doctrinal purity, doctrinal integrity was incredibly important in the early New Testament church. The ancient Israelites were condemned and punished horrifically by God for trying to mix in a little bit of this and a little bit of that of the nations and the religions around them. It's called syncretism. God wanted nothing to do with that. He wanted his people to have nothing to do with that. Paul admonished both Timothy and Titus to be very careful about who they would choose to be leaders within the congregations they were pastoring. We can turn to Titus 1, just read a short passage there. Titus chapter 1. This was something that was very much on Paul's mind. This was probably within a few years of the death of Paul. It was something that he was very concerned about, was this passing along of the truth in an honest and complete way, not mixed with any false information. Titus chapter 1, beginning of verse 5. He says this, "For this reason I left you in Crete, and you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." And he begins to list some of the criteria that he said, these are things you should look for. These are things that ought to be there in the individuals that you choose as elders. If a man is blameless, a husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. And verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. You know, in the New Testament church, we don't know for sure, was this financial gain? Was this intellectual gain, status? Why were they teaching other things? Well, we're not really sure. But he said, choose men who will teach faithfully what they have been taught. Make sure you stick with the truth. Those of us who answer questions at our camps, or who answer questions for anyone who ask about God's truth, we ask God for wisdom, and we try to be very careful to answer appropriately with Scripture, with what is accurate, what we understand to be the pure doctrine of the church. We have a portion of our men's leadership club devoted to that as well. We call it Defending the Faith, where a particular question or topic is raised, and whoever is the defender is supposed to lay out the explanation for that particular topic, and then questions get asked. Well, what about this? What about that? And they're supposed to be able to defend it. That this is what we believe and have come to see as being the true doctrine on that particular topic. It's a good opportunity for the men to have those discussions. I hope we've seen today that being able to answer for the hope we anticipate is an important part of Christianity. It's something God really wants us to be able to do. The process of being able to clearly explain what you believe and why you believe it and why you do what you do, that's important. We all need to be able to do that. We all need to be able to explain those things. We started in the passage in Deuteronomy 6 about parents being careful to pass that along to their children. Make sure that they talked about God's truth. We also saw in the New Testament the apostles were very deeply concerned about integrity and the truth being passed along faithfully and accurately from generation to generation. My Bible reading program this year had me in the latter part of Isaiah this week. And I think it's fitting to end with a statement that God made in Isaiah 59. As he prophesied about Israel ultimately being faithful to him in the millennium. Isaiah chapter 59. It's found here at the end of the chapter, after he talks about difficulties they were going to go through for not being faithful to him. But ultimately, they will be. In verse 20, we can pick it up there, Isaiah 59 and verse 20. It says, "A Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My spirit, which is upon you, and my words, which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time forevermore." It's going to be passed on from generation to generation to generation to generation forever. The pure words of God. May all of us make it our goal to always be ready to give an answer for our hope by studying, by focusing, faithfully passing along God's truth to any who ask us. And may we do it with meekness and with respect.